hear the word of the Lord. 2 Peter verses, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may peace and grace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then John chapter 10, verses 28 to 30. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing on this preaching. Father, we thank You for the word that You've given to us. We thank You for the challenge and the encouragement and the promise that we received in these scriptures and in others regarding Your hand upon us for salvation, for eternal life and blessing in You. Lord, be with us that in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might clearly understand who You are and what You've done for us and what our obligation is to serve You in joy and faithfulness all the days of our life, in which way we might make certain our salvation and glorify You as the alone author of that salvation. We pray these things, Jesus, that Your word and that You might be magnified above all things. And pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Come to one of the more misunderstood and perhaps unhappy, in some minds, doctrines that we hold to. We've been looking through the Confession of Faith and looking at it thematically according to the chapter headings that we have there, looking at the doctrines of truth and grace in the Bible that we hold fast to as a congregation, as a denomination, but more importantly to what we hold fast as Christians. What we're preaching and what we're looking at in this series is not just particular to us and held in such a way that there might be other options. What we're saying is this is what is biblical truth as we understand it. It's not that we hold fast to the confession or the catechisms as the scriptures themselves, but as tools by which we understand and can better organize and train ourselves and as to what the scriptures teach, to simplify that and to organize in such a way that it's easier to hold fast to ourselves. Yet we also understand that God alone is true and His word alone is true, but the formulations that men might make, whether in sermons or in confessions, can be in error. So we do hold fast to the scriptures. We test all things against scriptures. But we find that when we look at the Confession of the Faith and catechisms, it's hard to find mistakes in that. They're really, really well done. God blessed us with teachers and pastors from New Testament times on. And when those teachers and pastors and theologians come together in obedience to God and submission to His word, to formulate doctrine, to help the church understand better what the Scripture says, we can trust that they are in God's hands and that He's directing them, and their work is useful for us to consider. So that's what we've been doing these last few months, and we come today to the Confession of Faith, chapter 17. and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, this is one of those that's easy for people to make fun of and easy to be misconstrued by others. It's the idea that those who are called by God and saved by God will always be with them. He will not let them go. That they persevere implies that there are things to be struggled against that might take them away from their standing in God. The fact that they're persevering through them means that they do not fall prey to the misdirections and to the lies and to the traps that might be set for them, but they persevere to the end. The fact that they are saints testifies to the fact that they are called out by God, separated by God for His glory, and are His people. They are the holy ones of God. And in putting these ideas together, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints teaches us that those that God has called to Himself, He will keep for Himself. They will be faithful to Him to the end. Doesn't mean that they won't sin. Doesn't mean there might not be times of serious backsliding in the life of a believer. But it means there will always be repentance. There will always be a move toward God, a basic faithfulness to His commandments and to His grace that's showing itself in their lives. And you can look at it like this too. It speaks of our perseverance because we're the ones who are making the struggle to turn down sin, to turn away from sin, to embrace righteousness, and to fight the battle that we've been given. But how do we do that? Does God leave it up to our own strength? And the fact is, no, He doesn't. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints could also be called the preservation of the saints by God. Because it is God who is at work in us to move us and to supply us by His grace, to direct us to understand His word, to repent of our sin, and to do the things that He has called us to do. And this all happens only through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. As we are called by the Holy Spirit into fellowship with Christ, that fellowship being attested to by our confession of sin and profession of faith in Christ, and then our growing up in Him. The confession has this definition of perseverance. They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Don't know that you get a better definition than that. Let me read it for you again. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. We persevere and God preserves us. This is His work in us by which we are saved to the end. Those that have been called by Christ in this way, truly saved, will not be lost, will not be turned aside. That there are some who turn aside is not a testimony to the fact that God is weak about His promises or of two minds. It's really, as we'll see as we go through, is the evidence that they gave evidence of salvation, but it was a salvation that was not really theirs to begin with. There's evidence in Scripture that we'll look at that shows that there are those who make a profession of faith and can grow strong in that, and yet by the fact that they don't stay to the end, show that profession of faith was not a true one in Christ and not one wrought by the Spirit of God working in their hearts. The core of this idea that we are kept to the end is found not in our ability to do what we say we'll do. Has anyone here ever made a promise and broken it? Share your hands. Everybody should raise your hands. You've all done that. Okay. Maybe you're sitting too close to someone who's you broke a promise to and you don't want to be reminded of all of that. Okay. I'll grant you that. We've all done that. You know, and if we can't even keep our own lives together by our own strength, by the convictions that we made, the promises that we made, why would we ever think that we can stay faithful to God in our own strength? We did not save ourselves. God saved us. We did not seek Him. He sought us first. We loved, says John, because He first loved us. And so one of the foundational things in this whole idea of the doctrine of perseverance is that it's God who is doing this. God who is doing this to us, and God who is doing this through us, and God who is doing this for us. And that means at one level that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a really a great, great comfort to us. Because we've been through those times of doubting, we've been through those times of rebellion, and we've seen that God's been faithful to us to take us to a stronger place of standing, to bring us to a place of repentance, and that He has not let go of us. The doctrine of perseverance is not one that gives the believer the right to do whatever they want to do, because in the end they know it's all going to turn out well. Rather, it's the doctrine that teaches us that God is faithful to us beyond our imaginations and will persevere with us, will preserve us to the day of His glory, not letting any one of us fall by the wayside. Here's from Scripture what God says. Reading again John 10. Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I don't know. I could stop the sermon right there, and you would have it right there. Well, who is greater than Christ? Who is greater than God? Who has a greater strength of hand and purpose than God the Son and God the Father? One might argue that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here, but of course He's not. He gives us eternal life, and we will never perish, and no one can take Him out of His hand. You think of Romans 8. And what can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? I could have used that as a theme verse to read through as well. Nothing can do that. Remember that Christ is Lord over all. In Him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. All things have been given into Him. He has been set as ruler, and all things are placed under His feet. All principalities and powers, all human beings, all created things on earth. There is no one who can deny Christ what is rightfully His. There is no one and no thing who can take away from Christ what He has claimed as His own. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. If we belong to Him, we will always belong to Him. If we have been saved by Him, we will always be saved by Him, because no one can undo that, and He doesn't change His mind. You know, Walmart's got a really good return policy, right? Maybe you've used it, maybe you haven't. I have. And I buy something and it doesn't work quite like I thought it would. I keep the receipt and I go back and I get the credit put back in my credit card, or however it is I purchased it. I changed my mind about it all. Well, God, when He purchases us by the blood of Christ, doesn't say, "You know, I'm not so sure about this dude after all. I'd like to, like, you know, let me exchange him. Let me change her for someone else." God doesn't do that. Because first of all, God is perfect, unlike me when I buy stuff. He knows what's going to happen. He knows we're broken to begin with. So it's not like we can disappoint Him. But He purchased us with the blood of His Son in order that He might make us new. In order that He might make us like His Son. And His purpose for us, His love for us, will not ever change. He's made promises, and He doesn't go back on His promises. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." The doctrine of God's faithfulness plays into this. He can be trusted. He's not a trickster. He's not a practical joker who holds out one hand, and you take hold of it, and you find out it's just a dummy hand, and His real hand is somewhere in the sleeve there. God is what He is, and He testifies clearly throughout Scripture and throughout nature who He is and what He is. And one of the great teachings of Scripture, one of the great revelations of Scripture, is that God is utterly faithful to His Word. He does what he says he will do. If he has called you to be his child, if he's given you repentance from sin in Christ, he will not undo that. He will not change his mind. He is able to keep you against all enemies as well. He won't be overcome by anyone else. Psalm 125 that we sang reminds us of that. They might be camped around Mount Zion, the city of God. We are the city of God. The enemies of God might be camped around us, but can they really overcome the one who's our fortress and our shield and our wall, our Lord Jesus? Absolutely not. So all the temptations we have to do wrong and to give in to sin, and we might give in to sin for a while, in the end will come to naught because we are kept by God. And he will show us, he will discipline us, he will remind us what that sin is really worth, and we'll turn from it and turn back to him. The doubts and the fears and the arguments that people bring to us in order to turn us away from Christ, to make us and to convince us to share in their hopelessness and rebellion, God will turn away as well. And maybe through a great struggle. That's why we use the word persevere. But it will be done because God is faithful to establish and to guard us against the evil one. Paul speaks from a place of suffering in his ministry. You can read 2 Corinthians and see the number of shipwrecks he's been in, the number of times he's been beaten and left for dead. The arguments, the oppression, the persecution, the opposition that he received from people. The wild beasts, which may or may not be wild beasts, it may refer to people. Either way, it's not a good place to be that he's had to fight against. So when Paul speaks of suffering, he knows what he's talking about. And he says to Timothy, "This is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." The core of that is the gospel, that God will keep that. But how has that gospel impacted Paul's life? It's that gospel that has saved Paul. And because the gospel is God's promise to save and redeem a people for himself, and that people is redeemed as individuals who believe in Christ and trust in him, Paul is one recipient of that gospel. And if Paul has believed the gospel, the content of the gospel, then he becomes one who has come under the promise of God through that gospel, and he will not be cast away. He will not be forgotten. And even in the Old Testament, this idea is known. Jeremiah 32:40, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." You know, there was the covenant that God made with Abraham to build a great nation from Abraham's descendants and to give all nations to his offspring. That offspring wasn't those who were physically descended from Abraham, but those who would believe in God the way that Abraham did. That offspring, in the end, is Jesus Christ and all who are coming to him. Another covenant was made by God with the people, the Mosaic Covenant. This is where the Ten Commandments are declared. But that covenant is not meant to be a saving covenant. It's not meant to change the hearts of the people. It simply is an external covenant, and that it declares who God is, what he has done, and what he is like, and calls the people to obedience to him, and promises them on this earth blessing if they will obey him. But it's not designed to change their hearts. It's instead designed to show them that their hearts need to be changed. The covenant that Jeremiah is looking to here is not the one with Abraham so much, certainly not the one with Moses, but the covenant that Jesus makes with us, that we remember and reaffirm whenever we take the Lord's Supper. The covenant that was sealed with the blood of Jesus on the cross, where God declares that he is our God and we are his people forevermore. It's in that covenant relationship that we've been established that we've been brought to in God through Christ, that is where His law is written in our hearts. That is where the fear of God is put in us. And because a covenant is a promise that God has made, and God doesn't break promises, then we know that those who are truly in Christ will always remain in Him. God will keep them to the end. From these passages and more, we draw the following, that our perseverance is something that God does. It's not from us. And our perseverance, our being faithful to Christ, is based upon the faithfulness of God. He has declared to us that He will save us and deliver us from the hand of the enemy. He has done so in Christ. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't go back on His word. You can also understand this doctrine, perseverance, from the work of God in saving His own. We look at the different ways in which God testifies to His salvation of us. Look at the decree of election. God has chosen from before the beginning of time those who would be His own. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before anything was, we were chosen by God to belong to Christ. And we are given to the Son as the Son's reward for His faithfulness and suffering. This was promised from before the foundation of the world. And again, God does not go back on His promises. That's election. And election is a decree of God, a decision that God has made, and God doesn't change His mind. He's not like me going to Walmart with my receipt and product in hand. What He has said, what He's determined, stands for all time. We can be sure of our salvation because of the perfect effectiveness of the work and of the intercession of Christ. What God has done in our justification and salvation is full and complete. Our sins have been forgiven in Christ. There's nothing more to be paid for. Christ has paid for it all. We're not going to get a bill in the mail that says, oh, by the way, there's something you forgot to pay here. Can I have 3 Hail Marys and 2 Our Fathers? And we'll take care of it. Can you make a promise not to drink or smoke in addition to the 10 Commandments, and then we'll really see that your salvation is sure? No, Jesus has done it all. And if we have trusted Him and believed in Him, if we've been delivered by Him and brought into His kingdom, we will not fall into condemnation. We have been freed from that. Hebrews 7 tells us that He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That intercession is Jesus, the right hand of God our Father, not placating an angry God saying, okay, Father, it's okay, they're with me. I know you're mad at them, but no, I can take care of it. I covered it. No, it's the fact that Jesus is always testifying and presenting us to God and saying, see, Father, here are the ones you've given to me. Here are the ones that you have desired to save through me. And through me they are saved and they are always yours. That's the work of Christ for us. That's His intercession for us. The blood of the covenant poured out for us, by which we are always acceptable to God and received by Him for the sake of the righteousness of Christ, for what Jesus has done. This comes to us too from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have life in the Son applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And how can that eternal life be brought to an end? Jesus tells His disciples in John 14, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. If we have been saved by Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit has come and regenerated our hearts and made us new. It is because the faith that we have in Christ is a gift of the Holy Spirit to us, and He has come to reside in us. And residing in us for the purpose of salvation, He will never go away. We might grieve Him, but He will not leave us. We may not sense His presence in us, but He is there nonetheless. John tells us in his epistle, the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Why can we abide in the Spirit? Because the Spirit abides in us. Why can we abide in Christ? Because the Spirit has united us to Christ and will not disunite us, will not break us apart from Him. We have God's seed in us, the Word of God implanted in us by that Spirit. And that Spirit is our guarantee that though we may sin for a time, yet the principle of sin is broken in us. And death will not have dominion over us because Christ has dominion over us. And He will see to it that we are kept by Him, by His Spirit. It's also, this perseverance is also taught to us by the nature of the covenant of grace. Again, the Jeremiah 32 passage. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me. And because God is the author and the guarantor of all this, we have assurance that God will preserve us. It's God who has done this. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Perseverance is not a doctrine which the person says, I will stand no matter what, because I am strong. It's the proclamation that God will keep those who belong to Him, and no one can stay His hand. No one can break us from Him. It's what God has done that we look to in this, not what we have done. And yet at the same time, we know that if we are called by Christ and saved by Him, we're called to a life of obedience and faithfulness. So the evidence that we belong to Him is that we obey Him. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we have been saved by Christ, by God in Christ, for the good works that He's prepared beforehand for us. We're saved in order to obey. And so how is it that we see ourselves preserved against sin? We obey. This is the evidence that God has done a work in us. Our perseverance is not proven by a mere profession of faith. We all know people who said, I believe, and then may have given great signs of it, but over time, they've departed. Jesus speaks to this. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Does that frighten you? It should. It should. Because one thing that we have to keep in mind as we consider God's preservation of us is that we're humble people. We cannot look to ourselves for salvation. We have to look to who God is and what He has done. Looking away from ourselves, looking to Christ, but understanding that in Christ we are called to obey, and that our obedience is wrought in Him. Our perseverance is not testified to by our heritage. Think of Jesus' confrontation with the Jews in John 8. And they say, well, wait a minute. We're of Abraham. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. And he tells them further, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, and so on. These were the covenant people of God. These were the physical descendants of Abraham saying, I'm in. Jesus, you and me, we're simpatico. We're together like this because we're both descended from Abraham. Jesus says, no, it's not because you're from Abraham that you can be saved. Because you are filled with the Spirit of God. The same God that Abraham worshipped. It's not because of bloodlines and genealogy. We need to hear that word today with all the talk about genealogies and ethnic backgrounds. And all that's really cool. I think it's great that people are finding out where they've come from back generations from generations. It can be a way in which we're reminded of the goodness of God in leading our families to the place that we are right now. But don't think for a minute that we are with God or that our salvation is sure because we have this background or that ethnicity or that ethnicity, or that people come to Christ because they're this color or that rich or that poor. No, none of that matters. It's coming to Christ and confessing your sins. And God is not a respecter of persons, that He considers economic standing or family heritage or racial background when He calls you to Christ. And if God doesn't pay attention to that, then the church ought not to pay attention to it either. Rather than our perseverance being proven by what we say or by where we think we've come from, our perseverance is in fact tested by these things. There are things that come against us, things that challenge us, things that we have to work through and work against. There are things out there, people out there, creatures there that would try to pull us away from Christ, and they're active against us. Think of the temptations of Satan in the world. The devil is a roaring lion, prowling about seeking whom he may devour. Peter is sifted by Satan and denies Christ. But Jesus' prayers are such that Peter is kept safe and brought back even from that denial. Think of the temptations of the world. The things that we see with our eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the world. People trying to sell you something. The good life. If you look this way, you'll get that. You buy this, you can be this one. You can join this group of people. You can be respected by this group of people. And it works on us to some degree. I mean, we buy things because of advertising. Not necessarily bad, but we have to recognize that when people or forces are trying to get us to do something, they're trying to get us to do it because there's something in it for them, not necessarily because they're trying to do something that's truly good for us. Satan can tempt us because we're still sinners. We still have a principle of evil within that he can appeal to. It can twist our thinking. And we can think we're chasing the right thing when in fact we're chasing the wrong thing. So we have to be aware not just of Satan the world, but the sin and corruption remaining within us. We may have had challenges in our lives that we're still not quite over yet. Things that we should have had from parents or brothers or sisters or family that we didn't receive. And we're still overcoming that. Distrustful of relationships. Overly dependent or too independent because we feel we've got to provide for ourselves some way. Different ways of reacting to challenges with too much anger or sometimes too much passivity because we had to find a way to survive in the past. And we did what seemed wise at the time, as Christians or not Christians, but now we come to a fuller knowledge of Christ. And we have to break down the way that we've coped with problems, the way that we've coped with sin and suffering and evil and hurt, and look at it again in the light of Christ, in the light of Scripture. And do away with sinful and corrupt ways of dealing with ourselves and dealing with the challenges that are around us. And just doing away with that part of ourselves that just wants evil for the sake of evil. We want it because we want it. It's always interesting when I'm watching little kids play how utterly self-centered they are. It's all about them. And fortunately, God gives their parents generous and patient hearts to deal with children who are utterly selfish and unthinking about others, so they can be trained out of that. Lots of times we grown-ups are like those utterly selfish children, thinking only of ourselves and not enough of Christ, not enough of God. Our perseverance is tested by that, also by our neglect of the means of preservation. God has said, this is how you grow up in me. You pray to me. You read the Word. You study the things I've said to you. You engage in fellowship with one another. You come to church together. You keep the Lord's Day. You focus on me. You receive counsel and instruction. You build one another up. And all these things, these things tend toward preserving our faith and enabling us to persevere against the bullet shots of the enemy. But we take those things too lightly as well, because they seem too hard. None as pleasing to us as they ought to be. We can think of other things we'd want to do on the Lord's Day than be at worship. We can think of other things we'd like to do rather than sit and read the Scriptures for 5 or 10 minutes a day and meditate on God, because we think it feels better like that and we can make it up later on. But if we're not, well, it's like a muscle. If you're not using it, you're going to lose it. Only, thankfully, because of God, we can't lose the salvation. But if we continually deny these means of grace God has given to us, it may call into question whether we're saved or not in the first place, whatever it is that we might say. Because of these things that work against us, the believer may, in reality, fall into grievous sins, even remaining in them for a time. People can struggle with attitudes, with actions, with behaviors, and it may not be easy to get out of it. And I can guarantee you that not one of us will die without sin. But sometimes we fall into particularly grievous ones. Think of David. Abraham lied about his wife twice to protect his hide. Peter, I'll never deny you. And overcome by just a little girl saying, you're with him, aren't you? And then later on, Peter again siding with the Jews against the Gentiles because of peer pressure. If it can happen to them, it can happen to us. Now, fortunately, they may fall into grievous sins, even remaining in them for a time. So this can be a struggle, but it's only for a time. Eventually, you come out of it. Well, part of the way that God brings us out of this struggle with sin, this falling into sin, is that we understand God's fatherly displeasure. Our conscience will testify against us. Our renewed conscience in Christ will say, this is not right. And God's Word will come to us in certain ways, through the preaching of Scripture, through the reading of Scripture. Says, by the way, this thing that you're doing, it's wrong. I've had the occasion a few times where I've been preaching a sermon and somebody's been here and I said something either as part of the sermon or just as an aside in the sermon, and I've been told by that person or someone else afterwards, challenged, that I told a story about them, that I was talking about them. And I said, I had no idea I was. Because that's the Holy Spirit convicting your heart of something you've been hiding from God. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we do this. And when I was younger, I was still an adult, but when I lived in Oregon, I'd fly home for most Christmases. And my brother Brent was just not even a year old when I left home. So I didn't see him growing up. And you know, you still get that great brotherly affection between the older brother and the baby brother. And so I had fun watching Brent grow up and my yearly visits, and we got close. And one time I came home and he was just so glad to see me. He came up and just gave me a great whack in the side. It's like, he's like 5 or 6, but he hit me in the right place. It really hurt. So my response to him was to bam, right on the backside. And he looked at me and he just, the look of surprise and pain on his face, not because I'd hurt him physically, but because I'd struck him, was just heartbreaking. I just about broke out crying. He ran away, ran up to his room and locked the door, and I had to knock on the door for a few minutes to get him to open up so I could apologize to him. I don't know that we grieve the Holy Spirit kind of like that, but maybe we do grieve the Holy Spirit kind of like that. What has He done to us to deserve our disrespect? To deserve the ignorance, that the ignoring of His work, of His kindness to us, that we give Him when we choose to sin against Him? Because of these grievous sins, the believer might be deprived of some measure of graces and comforts, which is a form of God's chastisement, reminding us by that uneasy conscience, that loss of sleep, that things are not what they ought to be, and you need to change. David tells us in Psalm 32 that he was just broken. He was just dried out inside. There was nothing in him until he repented. And that was a period of months, from the time of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah till the time that Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "By the way, you're the man." Are you in that place of disquiet right now? Maybe it's time to look at your sin and turn away from it. You can have your heart hardened and your conscience wounded. You can become insensitive to sin by your committing of it. And you can be aware of that. And that ought to frighten you if you find yourself beginning to justify the things that you're doing that are wrong as saying, "Well, God will forgive me anyway." Or calling them right in the end. You can hurt and scandalize others in these sins as well. And you bring judgments upon yourself in the here and now by falling into these sins. This is the warning for us that persevering in faith, believing in Christ, and persevering to the end is a fight. It's a hard thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not an automatic that involves no effort on your part. You have to work through these things. Paul tells us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's what he's talking about. He's not saying that if you don't do these things, you'll lose your salvation. He's saying if you are saved, you will do these things. You will find yourself engaged in this battle. And you will fight this battle. It will be hard for you, but God will preserve you to the end. Because God is interested in your salvation. God has promised to make you and to keep you as His own. And so instead of giving in to sin, we learn to turn toward obedience and faithfulness to Christ by His Spirit. We learn from the consequences of what we've done wrong to not do wrong, but to do right. To be taught by God through that hard experience. It's not a good way to go. Let me go the other way. And in that way, God preserves us for the day of His salvation. The end, of course, is glorification. God's desire is for us to be with Him in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, not as in disembodied ethereal spirits playing spiritual harps with wings and clouds, but the new heavens and the new earth that He's making, that will come about when Christ returns. Real, physical, spiritual people, redeemed and kept for God's glory. And He will do it. This is what He has saved us for. Those whom He has predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He will do it. I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is the promise that we have of what God will do for us and in us by His Spirit as we continue to look to Him, striving for the righteousness without which no one will see Christ, but a righteousness that is not ours but belongs to Christ, yet a righteousness that is apparent in us as we fight against sin, as we fight against temptation, as we see God at work in us to sanctify us and to cause us to grow and grow into the image of Christ that He has called us to. It's not inconsistent with our human freedom. This doctrine doesn't lead to carelessness or immorality or laziness. And instead is this guarantee that we have that our labor is not in vain. That all the suffering that we might engage in, from the sin of others inflicted upon us to struggling against our own sin, it's not pointless. It has an end. And that end will be we'll see Jesus one day. And we'll rejoice in that day. As God has proven Himself true to us finally and eternally at that point. When sin is done away in us. And we see the face of Jesus. And there's no happiness greater than that. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd bless us and fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, God, for Your hand upon us. We thank You that it's by Your hand upon us, Your Spirit within us, that we are taught to acknowledge our sinfulness and turn from it. We are taught to struggle against sin and to change our thinking and to change our minds from what we thought was right to seeing that it truly is wrong and that we ought to adopt and think Your thoughts after You. We ask, God, for Your continued help and blessing. Don't let us become arrogant about our salvation. Teach us that it's always of You and that we're sustained always and only by Your hand and by Your Spirit. But teach us, Lord, too, that we are called to obey and that by Your Spirit we can put sin to death. We can mortify the flesh. We can walk in the ways that You call us to walk in increasingly. And Lord, one day we will see that in perfection. We thank You, Jesus, and we praise You and pray in Your name. Amen.